First Kings chapter 9. Now, in a way of review, we are in the place, in a very rich place in the book of Kings, where Solomon has now built the temple, Solomon's temple, the most glorious temple that was ever built. Well over $500 million went into it. Well over. He has now prayed the prayers of dedication, which basically was, God, if our people, the Jews, or any strangers, have come into any situation where they're in sin and they're being judged by pestilence or disease or hunger or conquered by other nations, if they will, in their own heart, pray the prayer of confession and repentance, if they turn their heart towards this place, then God, hear from heaven and restore them and show mercy upon them. And so Solomon has raised up his hands and worshiping the Lord, praying these prayers of dedication and situational things, where he's really praying that God would hear the prayers of his people wherever they are, if they would just turn towards this temple where God is putting his name and where he said he would sanctify his name. And we know that people in the Old Testament, they recognize the validity of this, because even Daniel, when he was instructed not to pray, and if he did pray, there was going to be a death sentence upon anyone that would pray, he opened his window three times a day and prayed towards Jerusalem, towards the temple. He knew this prayer of dedication, the prayer of Solomon, and he was faithful in spite of the fact that he was putting his life on the line three times a day. He faithfully would pray towards Jerusalem. And then, so Solomon did this prayer of dedication. In chapter 9 then, we find God responding to this prayer of dedication. So, and it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all of Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, then the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time. Now remember, the first time is when Solomon had gone and sacrificed so many offerings that they really couldn't even be numbered. And God said to him, Solomon, ask of me what you will. And Solomon, who was about 20 years old at that time, a young man, inexperienced in any kind of being king or leadership, said, you know, Lord, I want wisdom to govern your people. I want wisdom and knowledge to do what's right and to do justice. I'm a young man. He said, I'm a child in your sight. I don't have... So Solomon, as you know, prayed for wisdom. And in a sense, he's following the spiritual realities that Jesus taught. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Solomon kind of did that. He sought God first for God's wisdom. And because of that, God honored his prayer and said, because you haven't asked for long life or for riches and all of this personal self-gain, he said, Solomon, I'm going to give you the wisdom, but I'm also going to give you everything else that you didn't ask for. And so God poured out upon Solomon the wisdom of heaven. And then also he poured out the riches and the wealth of the earth. And so Solomon brought the nation of Israel to its zenith of glory. Now God, after Solomon built this temple, it was 13 to 20 years in the building, the temple and Solomon's houses and the different museum places that he built. And now the Lord's appearing to him the second time. It's interesting that there's two main events in Solomon's life. The first is God blessing him. The second turns out to be a warning from God. Now, we always seem to have this thought that we don't need to be warned by God for anything. I mean, don't we? We read the Bible and the New Testament. There's all kinds of warnings all the time. And it seems like we just think that we don't need any warnings because Jesus loves us. But when God warns us, it's for a specific reason. And it's usually to keep us from walking away from him. So the Lord appeared the second time. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer, the prayer of dedication, and your supplication which you have made before me. I have sanctified the house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, we know God doesn't have eyes and he doesn't have a heart, you know, in the sense of physical tissue. So these are what they call the anthropomorphisms, where they use language to describe an undescribable God, okay? Because it says God's a chicken too, and he ain't. So these are words, so don't get into the mentality of of, you know, literal in that sense. He says, my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, and this is the warning, now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in the integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I have promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword amongst the people, and this house will be exalted, yet everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss, say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all of this calamity upon them. So you see, God said, I will honor your prayer, I have heard your supplication, and these are the rules. And if you follow the rules, the same rules that I gave David, then I will bless you. If you break the rules, I will not bless you. Calamity shall come upon you. Now, the unique difference, basically, between what's going on in here and the New Testament is God blesses us not by what we do, but what Christ has done. And that's a big difference. Even though there's truth about sowing and reaping and responsibility and accountability, ultimately it's not a if you will, I will now. God doesn't change, but God does because Christ did. And if we're found in Christ, then God does to us as if he's doing to Christ. Christ was faithful and complete and perfect, so the full and complete perfect blessings of God can flow upon us, even in our disobedience, even in our waywardness at times, because God blesses us through and by Christ. And that's a big difference. See, I'm always trying to figure out, okay, here's David, or actually Solomon, and he's really like, if you don't do this, Solomon, if you blow it, your kingdom is going to come down around your ears. And yet, in the relationship that we have with the Father through Christ, we're always blowing it. And yet, aside from those times where God takes issue with us, God blesses us. It seems like he blesses us more at the worst times in our life than in the good times. You know, I find that true in my life. At times when I'm being the worst, is seems like God is just so, pouring it out. Now, maybe I just sense that because I know how undeserving and wrong I've been, and he's still pouring it out through Jesus. And again, we don't take advantage of that. We don't take it for granted. We don't, use the grace of God as a cloak of lasciviousness or anything. But there's the difference, is that God has blessed us through Christ, and so it's a perfect, continuous blessing. In the Old Testament, it was a more of, if you do, I will. I will if you do kind of a thing. And there's a purpose for that. Now, what's interesting in verse 4 is this says, now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness. Now, I kind of stand back a little bit and say, wait a second, God. David was a liar. How's that fit uprightness and integrity? David was a murderer. Upright, integrity. David was an adulterer. Upright, integrity. What's going on here? I mean, Solomon's got it made in the shade if all he has to do is be a lying, cheating, adulterous murderer. What is going on? But the key issue here, and it's very important that we understand this because it does have New Testament application, is David was a man who sinned and a man who did wrong. But one thing that David never did is he never turned away from following after Jehovah. In spite of the adultery, he never turned away from Jehovah. In spite of the lying and the murdering, he never turned away from Jehovah. He never went and worshipped the idols. He never worshipped the false god. He never had another god before him but Jehovah. And so what God is saying here, Solomon, is if you don't turn from being after me, even though we have weaknesses, we have downfallings, we get into sin at times, that's, you know, God can deal with that issue. But what he won't bless and what he won't honor is us Christians having another God and serving another God. God draws the line and says, I will not do anything if Christ isn't your God. In that sense, if you worship anything, they say, well, what is worshiping anything? Putting a preeminence over anything. Priority time, priority feelings, priority hearts, priority intentions. That which is your master passion is what you worship. And we always have the examples about waxing your car on Sunday instead of going to church, and that becomes the God that you serve, because you're usurping God's time for the car's time. See? Now you just take that and multiply it anywhere in your life, and you'll realize that we do fall into idolatry at times. See? Because we usurp God's place in our life for other things, whatever they may be. And that's the danger. You see, again, in Christ there is no condemnation. God does not impute sin to us. Once we get saved, there's never a sin held against us again. We're totally free. That's not comprehensible. But on the other hand, if we turn our heart to serve another God, another master passion, God steps in and takes issue. And it's the same way. God saying of David, he walked in the integrity of his heart. What does that mean? He never went after another God to serve another God. And the uprightness of his heart. He always held on to the Lord. Two things. He was a man of repentance, and he was a man that sought God. And so, Solomon, if you'll just do that, I'll pour out my blessings, and there will never fail to be a son of David on the throne of Israel. Well, we know that Solomon blew it. And out of all of the sons and children of the tribe of Judah through David and all that, they all blew it. For a while, some of them lasted. There was a few good kings in Judah. But ultimately, we know that there's one perfect and obedient son, Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, the son of David. And we wait for him to come again and sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and have his kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy on this earth. I'm getting hungrier by the day for Jesus to stop all this terror, to stop all the misery, and bring his kingdom in so that we can lie down with the lions and find rest. And I'm getting more, just more hungry all the time. And it's not because I'm getting weary and well doing, it's because I'm sick and tired of people being smashed by the world. Okay. If you didn't hear this morning's tape, I encourage you to get it. Okay, verse 4. So then he will establish. We've read all that. And then I'm going to do some skipping here. Not a whole lot of skipping. But in verse 10, it starts some background history. It says, now it happened at the end of the 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, that Hiram the king of Tyre had supplied Solomon with cedars and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon had given Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now this is way north, upper Galilee. And then he went to see these cities, and they didn't please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother? And he called the land of Kabul. They're to this day. Now, when we've gone to Israel, this area is still there today. You can go to Kabul. And, it's a little village way up north, and we're actually real near Lebanon. So it's still there today. But evidently, the king of Tyre, he didn't like the city. So he said, he named them Kabul, which no one really knows what it means, but it's like cities of nothing, or mainly means nothing, or you know, some kind of discouraging remark. In verse 15 it says, and this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised up to build the house of the Lord, his own house, Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. So Solomon was quite a builder, and he built magnificent kind of things. When we've gone to Israel, we've gone to some of these cities. We've been there at the wall of Jerusalem, the western wall. Actually, Solomon's part is way still buried. You really can't see it unless you go into a shaft and look 60 foot down, and then you can see Solomon's time. We've been to Megiddo. We've looked out from Megiddo there at the Valley of Jezreelon, the Valley of Armageddon, where the war will be. So he was quite a builder. And also when he built the temple there, Solomon's temple, which was north of the city of David, the Mount Moriah was really not a large place, and it had two levels. There was a level that where the temple actually ended up, and then Mount Moriah's top, where Golgotha is. And so the very top of Mount Moriah is where they crucify the Lord. The temple is a little bit lower, down lower. And it wasn't a large enough area, so Solomon built up walls and all kinds of embankments to spread the area out to get a flatter space so he could build this. And so Milo was a little area in the city of Jerusalem that was actually part of the building up of the Temple Mount area. And they got all kinds of secret excavations going on there in the temple site now, just to see if they can find the original spot of the Holiest of Holies. So when they get ready to build the temple, they'll know where to put it. So I think it's exciting. And it's nowhere near the mosque, the Dome of the Rock Mosque. It's nowhere near there. It's way to the north of that. Plenty of room for the mosque for the Gentiles and the temple for the Jews. They're just going to build a wall between them. You watch. How do you know that? Well, the Bible says so. In verse 16 it says, Pharaoh the king of Egypt had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, and had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and it was given as a dowry to the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt, which became Solomon's wife. So the king of Egypt conquered a city and gave it as a dowry. And then Solomon built Gezer and lower Beth Horon and these other cities in the wilderness in the land of Judah, which would be actually west of the Dead Sea and south of Jerusalem, so down in the wilderness of Judea. Then in verse 19, he built storage cities for his chariots, cities for his cavalry, whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. Solomon had quite a bit of the promised land. He didn't have it all. And all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all these guys, who were not of the children of Israel. Now remember, these are the seven tribes that were in the land when Joshua came across the Jordan River that he was to conquer. But because of their disobedience and lack of faith, some of the seven tribes survived. They were not conquered. They were not dispelled out of the land because of Israel's compromise and their disobedience. Disobedience, compromise. That instead of destroying the inhabitants of the land, they decided, let's make them slaves so we don't have to cut wood or get our own water. And so they allowed some of these people to stay in the land, and God had said, utterly destroy them. It's because of the putrefied sin that they had gotten into. But the children of Israel compromised and disobeyed God, and as a result, clear down to Solomon's time, some of these people, their descendants, had survived, and they were still these enemies of God in the land. Now, they took these, verse 21, that is their descendants, and left them in the land after whom the Lord, the children of Israel, had not been able to destroy completely. From these, Solomon raised up labor forces. So they're, again, using them as slave labor. So you say, well, how did Solomon build all this? Well, he had hundreds of thousands of slaves and plenty of time. And you can get a lot done. Look at the ant. I mean, I got ants that are taking my whole front porch away from me, and I don't notice it, but I come home and it's tilted again, you know. So just, you know, a friend of mine used to say, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. So, you know, you don't have to do, that was a joke. One bite at the elephant? Okay. But anyway, so it's amazing what you can do with just constant, consistent movement, get a lot done. Now, but verse 22, but the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced labor because they were men of war and his servants, officers, and captains, commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. And others were chief of the officers over Solomon's work, 550. And then it goes on to describe these things. Verse 24, but Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon built there when he built Milo. So again, there was the palace of Solomon, the areas of the built-up temple area, Milo. So the queen, or the daughter of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, came up and finally got into her house. How'd you like to have your house being built for 20 years? Okay. Thought I'd make that comment. Verse 25, now 3 times a year Solomon burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built before the Lord, and he burnt incense with them on the altar before the Lord. So he finished the temple. Now this would be Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe. Those are the 3 main holidays that it was a requirement for every male Jew within 60 miles of Jerusalem. It was a mandatory thing that they came, would come to Jerusalem for those 3 main holidays. And if you were with 60 miles away, then you had to go to the nearest, quote, synagogue and there meet. Okay, so it was a required, mandatory kind of worship 3 times a year. In verse 26, it talks about Solomon building up a navy, and his navy was trained from the sailors and seamen from Tyre. The Phoenician navy then taught him, and he would gather together. In verse 20, he said he acquired 420 talents of gold from there, and they brought it to the king. And they would have these circuits. Every 3 years, they would have traveled around these areas, gathering up the wealth of the world and bringing it back to Solomon. And according to my Bible, a talent of gold is about 58 to 80 pounds, so somewhere about 75 pounds. And so they would bring 420 talents of gold, and so 420 pounds, 75 pounds, so, you know, times, and then times it towards per ounce, you know, 16 ounces in a pound, and then how much an ounce, and that wasn't a little bit of money, okay? That was megabucks. And again, you know, back in those days that, you know, that your money wouldn't go very far, but the gold so far outweighed, so it wasn't like even today's kind of currency exchange. So some incredible stuff. What I want to hold in your mind now is still the temple dedication and God's answer of blessing, with the ramifications of, if you will, then I will. If you walk in my ways, then I will bless you. Because it's a very important point, even though we're dealing with this background stuff of the history and the growth. Chapter 10, then the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. Now, there's a little debate about where Sheba is, but basically they think it's Ethiopia. Either it's southwestern Saudi Arabia, or it's in the area of Ethiopia, or maybe really because of migration, the people of Sheba kind of in that area there. And so the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. And you'll take notice again, Solomon's wisdom brought fame to the Lord at this point. Okay, she came to Jerusalem with a great amount of spices and camels and gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing, and also the word questions there in Hebrew could be riddles. She had some real things going on in her life, and she wanted Solomon to put them to rest. And so she would speak of these riddles of life. And Solomon answered all of them. There was nothing so difficult that he couldn't answer them and explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the servants of his waiters, their apparel, their cupbearers, Solomon drank from solid gold goblets. Okay. Now, in all reality, and we haven't got to this, but we will, is there was so much silver in Solomon's kingdom that it was considered as stones of the ground. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, it's nothing but rocks. The joke is that when God created all the rocks and told the angels to spread them out, they all dumped them in Israel. They got lazy. I mean, it's rocks. And so, to, you know, again, a proverb kind of a mentality is that silver was as common as stones. That means, you know, the abundance of wealth was outrageous. So anyway, he drank from solid gold goblets, and gee, that's something I've wanted to do my whole life. probably get metal poisoning. Anyway, she was just really impressed. Verse 6, and when she said to the king, it is true report which I heard in my own land about the words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half wasn't told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame which I heard. Now, notice again, the wisdom is first here and then the prosperity, but it's going to change. Okay, it's going to become prosperity and wisdom. Okay. Jesus made comments of Solomon in all of his glory and all of his wisdom. And Solomon, is when he was arrayed, you know, like the flowers of the field. And he said, yet there's one greater than Solomon here. Jesus spoke of himself. And so she was duly impressed. Happy are the men and happy are the servants which stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delights in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Now again, Solomon's wisdom was vast, but he had an incredible blessing from God about government. I mean, if you just study Solomon's life on a governmental, organizational, educational, military kind of thing, the guy was just a genius. And that, again, was a gift from God to answer his prayer. But, I mean, he excelled. I mean, he had schools, he had education, he had government systems that were just outrageous. And so she's seeing this, and that he walked in justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold. Can you add all this up? Spices in great abundance, precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba had given the king. Also ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophar. Great quantities of algum wood, which is good for making musical instruments. And the king made steps of algum wood. The house of the Lord and the king's house, and also for harps and stringed instruments for singers. And there never again came so much of this wood, nor was it like it since then. And then King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal bounty. So, you know, there's this reciprocation, and yet he just poured it out upon her. Now, as a sideline here, the phrase that Solomon gave her all that she asked, Haile Selassie was a king in Ethiopia. And it is believed, and it's not a biblical belief, and it's, you know, probably not true anyway, but to bring it up, it is believed that when the Queen of Sheba, Ethiopia, went to Solomon, one of the desires was to have a child by him so that she would carry on this wisdom. And so there is the religious belief in the Ethiopian people that Haile Selassie was a descendant of Solomon through the Queen of Sheba, and so they're direct descendants of the tribe of Judah. And you get a lot of different religious ramifications from that, and it actually is spread down into Western Africa, even into Nigeria, where, you know, right down there I met people that said, yes, you know, we're from Judah through Solomon and Sheba. And so they believe then that they're part of Israel through that kind of thing. So there's also some very cultic kind of religious groups that also believe that. Bob Marley and that, all of that kind of stuff really is into that kind of line of the tribe of Judah thing. And that's where it comes from. They believe that Solomon fathered a child through the Queen of Sheba, and then she came down, birthed him, and then started the descendants of the tribe of Judah. And I thought I'd tell you that because I find it interesting. Verse 14 says, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Now, there are some people that believe that this 666 is not a coincidence. They also believe that some of the construction of Solomon's house is not a coincidence, and so somehow they're thinking that Solomon is some type of the Antichrist simply because he got 666 talents of gold every year. I've never studied that out to find any, you know, basis to it. It's not that there isn't any, but I've never studied it out. But I just bring it up in case you come and say, ooh, 666. Well, yeah, maybe, but I don't know. Okay? So don't ask. Okay, but again, take 666 talents times 75 pounds times 16 ounces times the rate of gold today, and you'll find out that that guy made a lot of money as the king of Israel. That's some megabucks. Okay? And besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, from all the governors of the country. So that was like, you know, the base scale. Okay? And then the king Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, 600 shekels. I think, again, the shekel might be about 75 pounds also. You can check in your Bible. And every commentary has a different, you know, interpretation. But a talent is anywhere from 58 to 80. A shekel is about 75 pounds. So again, these things are solid gold, 75 pounds. And he made 600 of them. 600 shekels of gold went into each one. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. Three weights of gold went in each one of those. So he made a lot of them, put them in the house, the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory overlaid with pure gold. The throne had six steps, and on the top of the throne was round on the back, and there was an armrest on either side of the place of the seat. Two lions stood besides the armrest. 12 lions stood on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had ever been built for any other kingdom. His drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver. For this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon, silver. For the king had merchant ships at sea with a fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant's ships brought gold and silver and ivory and apes and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all of the kings of the earth in, and then catch this, riches and wisdom. Now, the reason I bring this up is because Solomon doesn't stay doing too good his whole life. And ultimately, Solomon falls and brings destruction to Israel. And in verse 24, all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought presents of articles of all this wealth and riches. Verse 26, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and and with the king in Jerusalem. So he had his tanks, so to speak, chariots equivalent to tanks, all over the country. So wherever they would get attacked by, they would have their, you know, army tanks right there to deal with things. And so again, a wise strategist. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar abundant as sycamores. Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants brought them at Kiva at the current rate. Now, a chariot was imported from Egypt, cost 600 shekels of silver, a horse 150, and thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So again, this just massive wealth. I mean, just incredible wealth. But once again, we see God making a statement in his word about Solomon. Let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Now, again, it is true that sin is a compromise, but you can compromise, and I'm not trying to underestimate sin, but you can compromise momentarily. Any sin is a compromise. Any weakness, any failure, giving into it is a compromise. But there is, again, a difference between a momentary compromise and a compromise that becomes a way of life or a philosophy that becomes consistent. See, to fall and repent and flee, you know, is going to be a common occurrence amongst anyone that's named the name of the Lord. If you haven't come to the Lord, you're fallen and you don't try to, you know, get righteous. You know, it's just the way you live. But to a Christian, if they do fall and they do sin, there's the fall, the repentance, and then the following after the Lord, trying to never do that again. It's a heartfelt grief to do something wrong. And yet there is, within Solomon's life here, some decisions to walk in continual disobedience. And so it becomes a different issue than an occasional fall. It becomes a consistent disobedience. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'm in chapter 16. I'd never find it. I didn't look it up beforehand. Verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. Now, isn't that funny? God said, when you do this, he said that in Deuteronomy. They didn't do that until Samuel happened. Does God know our heart? Oh, God, we'd never do that. Oh, yeah? Really? Read Deuteronomy, which was a couple hundred years before Samuel, and they said, we would have a king like the other nations over us. He even quotes us. Okay? So again, we're never tricking God. So, oh, God, I got this new idea. Why don't we come up with the kings? Read your Bible, verse 7. Okay. Now, when they ask this, in verse 15, he says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren, which you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply. This is what the king shouldn't do. He shall not multiply horses for himself. What is Solomon doing? Hundreds of chariots and horses. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Where are they buying them from? Egypt. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Now, how many does he come up with? Okay, well, at least 1,000 women that are available. Some are called concubines. I don't think they care what they're called. There's 1,000 of those dudes. 1,000 wives? No comment. No wonder he had to ask so many bucks. But again, here it is. God said in Deuteronomy, kings do this. What is the king doing? Disobedient. And so you see what God, you know, in Deuteronomy he warns us. In Samuel they disobey. In Solomon the whole thing is disobedient. And God warns them for the king not to do this because of the terrible consequences. The terrible consequences. Don't do this. You guys are going to do this. Don't do this because if you do, there's going to be terrible consequences. But it didn't stop Solomon. And unfortunately, it doesn't usually stop us. See, again, God doesn't warn us just to scare his children. God says, don't do this because I know what it's going to lead to. People hate the fact that I can look at them and say, look, if you do this, it's going to lead to this. Well, how do you know? Well, because the Bible tells us all kinds of stuff. Yeah, but you just think you know. No, the Bible says, and I happen to know the Bible warns us based on legitimate things because God doesn't want his children to hurt and suffer, and so he warns us, and people won't take God's word for what it says. They won't heed the warning, and then when they're hurting and suffering, they go, well, how come this is going on? And frankly, I've had to share with people, I told you, okay? I mean, and I hate to do that, but somehow they've got to realize that God just doesn't flap his tongue so that someone will go, oh, God warned us, but disregard it because it's not really, you know, legitimate, valid, or going to happen. So he says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart, oh, how come? Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver. Oh, really? We just read that, you know, it was so common they made everything out of gold and it was like stones of Jerusalem. And everything in Jerusalem is made out of rocks. You can't find hardly anything made out of wood in Jerusalem. It's all rock. Lots of silver. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold, for himself. Now see, there's a distinct difference. The multitude of riches that God blessed isn't the same as the multitude of wealth that Solomon took for himself. So there was nothing wrong with the abundance of the nation, it was wrong when Solomon began to take 666 talents of gold plus for himself. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to be careful to observe all of the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Remember, if you or your sons follow me, but if not. See, it's all written down. It's all there in the Bible. And this is the Pentateuch. It's the first five books. And Solomon, did he ever write down the words of the law? What God said, I want you to copy the Bible so that you're personally responsible for writing every word, so you'll be accountable for every word, and every word will be in your heart so you don't depart and come a goof off and lose the kingdom. Now, did he do that? What, as we will study in the future, what brought revival to Israel every time revival came? Someone found an old dusty Bible somewhere and read it. And it changed the nation. We'll read that. You watch. They'll say, well, we found this in the sanctuary that's been devastated by everyone, and down in the corner under the garbage, under the trash, we found one of these books. What do you reckon it is? And they open it up. Hezekiah was one that went, whoa, God's word. Listen to what it says. And the whole nation changed and came back to God, because God's word is the foundation for our life. So dust them off. Okay, so here's Deuteronomy. Here's Solomon blowing it. Now, he goes from a 20-year-old tender guy that says, God, I need your wisdom. This is an awesome responsibility. You've chosen Israel. They're your holy people. I don't know nothing about being a king and going in and out and doing justice and walking in righteousness. God, I need your wisdom. To a guy that's taken an exorbitant salary, has ultimately 1,000 wives, he's done everything that he could do wrong. See? So again, what's the result of disobedience? Well, it's always misery, it's always tragedy, it's always heartache, and that's why God warns us. If God didn't like us, he wouldn't warn us. He'd say, hey, let him find out. I mean, wouldn't you like to have a father like that? Says, well, I knew you were going to get run over by the car, but I figured you'll learn. Plop. Yeah, just let them learn for themselves. You know, they'll find out what hurts and what doesn't, and they'll find the flow. Oh, God warns us because he loves us. He wants to keep us. He wants to guide and protect us. And Solomon's not doing too good at this point. Solomon started off real, real neat. If you take the time to read the books of wisdom, see, Solomon wrote Proverbs. Solomon wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. You read about in Song of Solomon, Solomon understood the beauty of romance and the beauty of love. Read Ecclesiastics and you'll find out that he was a man that knew knowledge, he knew wisdom, he knew love, he knew lust, he knew riches, he knew wealth, he knew power, he had knowledge. And the ultimate thing he realized is vanity, vanity, all is vexation. There's nothing new under the sun. And without a relationship with God, life is void. That's where he came to at the end of his life. So, he got wisdom from God and he got wealth from God, but he didn't handle it right. So in one regard, you could say Solomon sought first the kingdom of God and all of these things was added unto him, but his heart turned and he stopped worshiping the God that blesses and worshiped the blessings and became a fool and lost everything that God ever gave him. And I've been to Israel, and I've looked out into the valley of Gehenna where Jesus talked about the smoke ascending up forever and ever. And I've seen the area where Solomon, because of his disobedience, led him down the path of destruction, would commit human sacrifice by burning babies alive to the gods of his wives. I've been to Megiddo, the city, and they've actually literally uncovered the rocks, the round stone area of sacrifice where Solomon burnt babies and children alive in the name of the gods of his wives, in his chariot cities where he could trust in his army and trust in his wealth and go the way of the leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus said, which is hypocrisy. He left off the integrity of his heart. He got foolish and he began to worship the gods of his wives. And God says, don't do that. Don't marry. Don't multiply, because they'll lead you away. And where does he go? The way of the fool. Vanity, vanity, vexation. I mean, here's the man that was blessed above all men of God with wisdom and riches and wealth and power and authority and fame, and extended the kingdom of Israel far beyond anyone but Jesus himself. And he turned and walked away from the God who blesses and served the blessings of God. Now, people, there's a real warning in this. The Bible has a living application. 2 Corinthians, I believe, says that these are written for our ensamples. It's either 1 or 2 Corinthians, that we should learn from them. Now, you can be as wise as Solomon, perhaps, but as foolish, too. Timothy says they do err, thinking that gain is godliness. And look at the Christian world today. There's a lot of people that believe that because they're so blessed, they're so godly, and they do err. You know? And so again, there's nothing wrong with the blessings of God unless those blessings become your God. And the wise man becomes a fool. See, God blessed him with wisdom. It wasn't his fault that he had wisdom. But he used wisdom wrong, and he glorified himself and worshipped other gods. There was nothing wrong with the prosperity that God gave him, but it became Solomon's prosperity and his wisdom, and so he exalted the riches and dethroned God. And so in chapter 11 here, back at 1 Kings, that Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, men of the Moabites, the Amorites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry. Disobedience, compromise. Do we hear the song? Disobedience, compromise, just tolerating a little. The Bible really says this. This is a warning. For a man to know to do good and do it not. It's a sin. And I hear repeatedly people in grievous situations says, I knew better. Well, why did you do it? And I don't say that as to flap my lips. I want them to know the reason why. You ask the little kid, I don't know. Why did you do that? I don't know. But you want to develop in them the capacity to know why they do foolish things so that they can decide not to be foolish. Why did you do that? Well, I knew it was wrong. Why did you do that? And, you know, ultimately it comes as I wanted to. Did you realize the consequence? Yes, but I wanted to. And yet we're so able to justify compromise. Well, I know it's not the best thing to do, and it's probably not really right, but after all, it's not really that wrong, and I don't really see what wrong will come of it. But again, you're saying you have the sight of God. If God has warned against it, and you're saying, well, I don't really see what real wrong, can come from it, then you need to bow and say, God has better sight than me, and I can't perceive, but if I believe in Jehovah, I have to believe that He can see, and that's why He's warned. And even if I can't see, I have to say, God, You're the Lord. I want to see with Your eyes. Show me. Lead me in Your path. You know, I mean, without my glasses, I can't see to the end of the sanctuary, let alone spiritual perception at times. And Solomon had the gift of wisdom, and he didn't use it. And ultimately, the Bible says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so even the wisdom can become a curse if you use it to compromise with. Trickery, I figure out how to get this done. And people, the reason I say this is not to scold us, but to say there's a real reason for warning. God wants to be a blessing to us and warn us that we wouldn't take his blessings and turn them into a curse. Because we can. And so heed the lesson from Solomon, the wisest man who became a real fool. Or really foolish. So he loved them. You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they... Do you catch what God just said? You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Well, what's the difference? Man's heart. Well, I didn't marry her, she married me. You don't think people would say that? Why did God write that? Well, she said it was of the Lord. I just followed along, submitting to compromise. See, it's always easy for the human to take one step over and feel justified. Do you remember I always used to teach about that? We can always get justified if we just take one step out of responsibility. She married me. Adam did that, didn't he? It's the wife you gave me. You know, that's a pretty old one. Just so you don't think, well, that's Jack's philosophy. Adam pulled it off. And God didn't buy it then, and he doesn't buy it now. Okay, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Now, there are tons of women, getting a little bit off here, that fall in love with unbelievers. And in spite of the fact that the Bible teaches that we shouldn't marry unbelievers, says we should not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and believe me, marriage is a very intimate contract. Okay, unequally yoked would imply also marriage. And there are too many women who fall in love with some, you know, very handsome, athletic kind of guy that says, oh, I'm going to love him into the kingdom. You know, that's rare. It's rare that the guy gets loved into the kingdom, first of all, because the woman compromised to get the good-looking guy, compromised enough because she wanted the guy to dishonor God in her decision, because the Bible says don't do that. She did do that. And so, you know, it's such a sincere thing. I just want to win him to Jesus, so I dated him. And as we dated, we fell in love, and I gave my heart to him. And so we decided to get married, and I know, you know, that there's some scriptures somewhere that say I shouldn't, but, you know, I love him, and he's going to love the Lord because I'm going to show him the way. You know what? Nonsense. And I have to admit to you, if you think that way, stop it, because you're kidding yourself. Well, how do you know that? Read your Bible. For surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And it's very rare that the woman or even the guy in the other situation wins them to Jesus. Usually they win them to the world. Because if they will compromise their walk, now listen carefully, they'll compromise their walk, they will dishonor the blood of Jesus Christ, they will count his sacrificing of his life a little thing compared to their love for an unbeliever, then what's going to keep them from going after the unbeliever when he goes into the world once he's won the conquest of the Christian who shouldn't go into darkness? Now that he's won, where's he going to go? He's going to go back to his home territory and take the believer with him. So I'm serious. If you're in love with an unbeliever, get out of love. Oh, it'll hurt. Better that than total destruction. Yeah, but I don't want to hurt his feelings. Tough. He didn't die for you. Jesus did. You should have never given your feelings. Yeah, but I even love it. I tell people a day before their wedding, you know, if you don't have a peace about this, don't do it because you got the gifts. Send the gifts back. Don't get married. Or I've dealt with too many divorces. I've dealt with too many children that are psychotic because their parents are divorced. I've dealt with too many things that are tragic just because people said, well, we got the gifts, we can't back out now. Nonsense. I don't want to get into a marriage. I don't want anyone to get into marriage just because it's too inconvenient to get out, because I see them in divorce. I see them in adultery. I have to cope with the diapers that they have filled because of their disobedience with God. And it's a stinking, grievous mess just because they don't have the guts to honor God above sending gifts back. This is real stuff. I live with this all the time. And that's why I'm a fanatic on don't disobey the word of God, because you'll be miserable. Now again, there's a difference between stumbling and falling and a decision to compromise your life with the word of God. See, there is a big difference. And so we need to learn from Solomon. In fact, even Sunday morning sermon, it was either going to be this sermon or what I gave, and I figured, you know, give them a break. I'll talk about the preeminence of Christ instead of this. Aren't you glad? Okay. Now, we have about 5 minutes to finish this chapter. So, and he had 700 wives, verse 3, princes, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. God warned him. See again. Believe God. Take him at his word. Well, I just don't see how. It doesn't matter if we see how. Obey. Obey. For it was so when Solomon was old. See, the old guy, you know, Roy, you know, the wife, they nailed him when he's old and couldn't do anything about it. No, he knew. When he was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart. Who's the head of the house? Well, yeah, Jesus, but I mean, Ephesians chapter 5, that's a cop-out. Ephesians chapter 5, it's biblical. Ephesians chapter 5 says the husband is the head of the house. You know who I find in counseling who's running the house a lot? It ain't the husband. There's a lot of reasons for that. One is the guy usually is so fatigued in fighting he just give up and said, whatever, dear. Which is, you know, that's unbiblical, because we're not supposed to relegate our responsibilities, our God-given positions, even if it's easier. But, you know, there is a real thing. The wife is not to run the house. Solomon was old, he had disobeyed, he had compromised, and he had 1,000 of them hassling him all the time. Oh, you know, I miss dad and I miss home and I used to worship this and that. Won't you please make me a place where I can go to church at? I mean, I really want to go to church there because I miss it. I don't know if they're Southern, but the accent, you know, flows around. Just take it, you know. And pretty soon, Solomon's going, okay, you know, build one of these. Get them off my back. Just build them. And then he says, oh, you come to church with us. And pretty soon, where is he at? He's outside in the pagan altars. And see, again, the Bible teaches in Romans that if we go with the world and don't come out from amongst them, we're consenting to their sin. We'll be partakers with them, even if it's just by virtue of acquaintance. So again, it goes on. I'm not joshing in this. Listen. For when it was Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, his heart was not royal to Jehovah his God as the heart of his David father. There's that unique thing. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Malcolm, the abomination of the Amorites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill east of Jerusalem. What hill is that? The Mount of Olives. It's the same mount that is on the hillside of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus sweat as if it were great drops of blood for the sinners of this world. King Solomon, the representative of God on the earth, the king of Israel, is out there making pagan idol places on the very mount that Jesus is going to suffer in the garden, the valley of Kidron there, where he spent the night with his disciples, teaching them about unity and faithfulness to God. All of this history is going on, and the devil's having a playground because he got Solomon to compromise. He got the wives, the head of the house, got Solomon chasing his wives, obeying them, and what has he done? Boom, 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 right down the line. A mess, and he's destroying his life. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. What a truth. You know, Bible truth is so powerful. Here's one. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That solves a lot. To live that solves a lot. Do unto others. And if you want to deal with the Greek, be doing unto others as you would have them be doing unto you. Practice it. So Solomon built these high places. Verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but did not keep the commandment of the Lord. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servants. Now, in a sense, God's faithful to his word. God's faithful. Because God said, if you don't, I won't. If you you don't follow after me, you will cease to reign on the throne. Now, it goes on to say, nevertheless, and I'm almost done, we won't finish the chapter. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father, but I will tear it out of the hands of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Israel, which I have chosen. God will not be destroyed, nor the will of God be detoured by man. God will always have his way in spite of the failures of man. And that's the message from Saul to Jesus Christ, is that man's blowing it through disobedience and compromise, but God is going to have his way. Jesus will rule. Jesus will reign. And we may foul up and get shelved and destroyed and messed over in an Old Testament mentality. We can get nullified. Our walks can become anemic. But Jesus is going to rule and reign.
You have been listening to A Study of Kings by Pastor Jack Stevens. For other messages by Pastor Stevens, you can write Calvary Chapel of Cypress at 5201 Lincoln Avenue, Cypress, California, 90630.